Well, if you would like to be finding your way in your Bible back to the book of Genesis and to chapter 2. Genesis and chapter 2 today, we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. You know, this week's been another tumultuous week in British politics. David Cameron's just released his memoirs, or is releasing them. I haven't seen any of it, but I've heard some of the hue and cry over the fact that he's busy giving explanations as to what went on when he chose to ask the British people whether they wanted to stay part of Europe or not. And a lot of people are blaming him and going through that whole process of asking the question, well, what if? What if he hadn't called for a referendum? What if we hadn't voted to leave? What if? And it's interesting, isn't it, to go back through history like that and to ask those great questions. What if the German people hadn't allowed Hitler to come into power? What if a whole host of momentous events in history had turned out differently? But what if Adam and Eve hadn't taken the fruit in the Garden of Eden? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what life would have been like if Adam and Eve had not sinned? In our sermon series, we're working our way through the book of Genesis, slowly in these opening chapters, digging in to the great detail that's here for us about the lost world in Genesis 2 that's described in verses 16 and 17. We get some amazing insight into the life that we lost when humanity fell, when Adam and Eve sinned. And I suppose we get to answer something of the question, what would it have been like if Adam and Eve had never sinned? Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2 will fill in some of those details. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, God promised Adam that he would die. And he promised Adam that he would die in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think it's safe to say very simply that Adam ate and Adam died. I've read many arguments by people who try to go to incredible lengths to argue, to explain why Adam didn't die on the day that he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. But I think it's much simpler and much more consistent with the whole teaching of Scripture just to say, he did die on the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did die, but he obviously didn't die physically that day. But you know, physical death in the Bible never means you cease to exist. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that you could go to prove the case from the Bible that when you die, you stop existing. Actually, death in the Scriptures is seen consistently throughout the Scriptures as the separation of your soul, your spirit, from your body. If you're if you've got a Bible open, I hope you have, you need to turn briefly to Genesis 35, and we'll just look at a few verses that establish that truth. In Genesis 35, it's the story of the death of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And here Rachel is in the process of dying, and in verse 18, it describes her death in this way, as her soul was departing, for she was dying. She called his name Ben-Oni, and his father called him Benjamin. So, you get the picture that death here is that very simply the fact that her soul was departing. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn to the New Testament, to the book of James, and to chapter 2, where you read in verse 26. You have to be, you don't have to be very quick to get there before me, because my pages are stuck together. James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." And the teaching in the Bible is very simple, that the body, the human body, apart from the spirit, is dead. The death occurs when our spirit, our soul — those two are used, I believe, interchangeably in Scripture — when our spirit, our soul, leaves the body. If you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you go to the middle of the Bible and keep turning forwards, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 talks about death in these terms, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death in the Bible is very simply spoken of in these terms of the body dying, the body returning to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the dust in this case returning to the ground out of which God had formed the first human body, Adam, but the spirit that God puts in man, the soul, returning to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And so we say death, your death, is going to be the separation of your spirit, your soul, from your body. You don't cease to exist. You continue without your body. That's the picture of death in the Bible. And so I say that death, very simply, in the Scriptures, is this idea of separation between body and soul. People who talk about out-of-body experiences, therefore, and believe, because they've experienced some mysterious sensation in which it felt to them as though that they had left their body, you would have to say are wrong unless they died, because the body without the spirit is what, according to the Bible? Dead. And so you have to be dead for your spirit to have left your body. In the very beginning, God promised Adam, on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you shall surely die. And we know from chapter 3 that Adam ate, and you say, well, how did he die? How did he die in the day that he ate from it? Well, people try and explain it in different ways. They say a day with God is like 1,000 years, and Adam lived to 930-something, and Adam died within the day that he ate from the fruit of the tree, and I think that's stretching. I think it's much safer to talk about the reality that death is separation. Adam and Eve, on the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died. How did they die? They died in the sense that they died spiritually. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? Well, actually, for that, you have to think about the design that God had for us as humans. And very simply, I'm going to say it to you. You were designed by God to be a body, you would say, inhabited, mixed up with, intimately connected with a soul spirit within you. but also connected intimately, closely, inseparably with God. You were not designed to be a human being all by yourself, separated from God, because that in the Bible is called death. It's called spiritual death. It's separation that happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. And I think it's really worthwhile for us today just to take a little step back and kind of go back into the lost world that existed in Genesis, because what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 2 is a description of what life was like before all that happened. So what was life like for Adam and Eve before they sinned? What would life have been like for us if they had not sinned? And well, it also helps us to think about these things to understand what really is wrong with us. What is wrong with the human race? Why things are the way that they are today? Why it feels so wrong to be a human being in a world that was designed for relationship with God? Well, let's look at this, shall we? Perfect life we lost before the fall was a life that was lived, first of all, in communion with a sovereign God, a sovereign God. God is sovereign, and we see that in verse 16, where we read these words: the Lord commanded the man. And Adam and Eve, before the fall, were living in a relationship. They were living connected. They were living in close communion with a God who wasn't afraid to just tell them exactly what to do and what not to do. He was a sovereign God. And he didn't apologize for commanding Adam and say, look, I'm terribly sorry, but I have to intrude on your free will for a moment and tell you that you mustn't eat. I don't think it would be the best thing for you, perhaps, and maybe we should talk together and come to an agreement together that really it would be better all round if you didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's actually not the language that the Bible uses, is it? God didn't sit Adam, as it were, on his knee and say, now what do you think about the idea of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think that would be a good thing, Adam? Should we kind of negotiate this together? No, God commanded the man. God made him, you say, and God got to tell him what to do and what not to do. Now, some people couldn't think of anything worse than being told what to do. The reality actually is that we either accept authority in general or we go mad. Would you agree with that? It's interesting, tragically, that the trend in our society is towards madness, isn't it? We're a society that's increasingly rejecting authority itself. Actually, there's a new psychiatric condition called oppositional defiant disorder. It's an awkward acronym, OD. But it's being claimed that that is the most common psychiatric illness in children now, with the statistics range between like 2 and 16% of all children suffering from oppositional defiant disorder. I guess obviously the changes in approaches to parenting have really been paying off over the last few decades. You know, for us, the alternative to having God tell us what to do is what? I mean, what do we have if we don't have God telling us what to do? Well, if we don't have God telling us what to do, we either accept that someone else has a good idea and we submit ourselves to their authority, their thinking, their clever ideas, their rules. Or we say we're going to make it up and we'll just be our own authority. And that, of course, is impossible. And the people who do that are themselves following someone else's philosophy. and they end up going mad in the end with their own rejection of authority. Adam, however, knew that he was created, and he was immediately commanded by God, commanded by, you would say, the God who knew him, Adam, better than he knew himself. God knew exactly what was best for him. And you say, of course, because God knows everything. Yes, but talk about having an expert giving you instruction. I mean, wouldn't you like that? Isn't that something that would be a good thing? Well, friend, that's what we lost. This is the world that we lost the day that Adam fell. We're in the air. We're at the controls of a plane. And we've got the headphones on. And we've got someone trying to tell us how to fly the plane. But the problem we've got is that every person who's trying to tell us how to fly the plane has never successfully landed one. Every single advisor we have crashes and burns. And we're in the air and we're saying, well, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Wouldn't you like to have someone tell you what to do who invented the plane even? I mean, this is what we're talking about here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And nobody knows really how to do this life right. So, I'm here to kind of paint this picture for you this morning and say, oh, isn't this interesting? We get to look back into the world before the fall. We get to think about what life was like. But I have to ask you, wouldn't you want to have a connection with this God restored? Wouldn't you benefit from having a life of close communion with the God who just commanded Adam and told him what to do and told him what not to do? Well, this is the sovereign God that we're separated from. That's the tragedy, isn't it? We're born with a gap, a separation between us and God, because when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They died spiritually, and according to the Bible, we'll look at it later, we are born spiritually dead. There's a gulf between us. But that, in connection with authority, that's not our only problem, because there's another authority that actually claims our obedience. There's another father, you would say, who has desires and plans for us. Jesus warned the Pharisees, whom he had declared, he had described as being people who are quote unquote of this world. He said, you are of this world, John 8:23. He said to them that you Pharisees do what you have heard from your father. That's John 8:38. You need to read John chapter 8, I don't have time. But as you do, you'll go on. He gets even more explicit. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Oh, now that's scary, isn't it? Isn't it? Because what we're talking about here is the fact that when Adam fell and he lost the life of intimate communion, intimate connection, intimate fellowship with a sovereign God, a God who commanded him, a God who had desires and you would say likes and dislikes, a God who said yes and a God who said no. When Adam lost that connection with the Lord God, well, he was cast out of Eden. And cast away from God's presence. There was a separation, we call it a spiritual death. And Adam ended up in the arena called the world. And there is a God of this world, according to the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:4. There's a God of this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world, John 12:31. I don't know, have you thought about this? But when you're born, you're actually born a member of Satan's kingdom. That's actually really quite drastic, isn't it? The Bible calls us, in the state in which we're born, sons of disobedience. When we're saved, when we're rescued from that condition, it talks about us being delivered from, get this, the kingdom of darkness and brought, transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, this is good, and I'll talk about this at the end. So if you're new and you're just wondering what this Christianity thing is about, if it's all just going to be doom and gloom today, it's not. I want to tell you about how to get transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But the first step is be realistic. I mean, we're not living in Adam's world, are we? What did we lose? What is this lost world of Genesis 2? What changed? What one of the things that changed was intimate communion with the God who is sovereign, a sovereign God. That's not all we lost. We also lost connection, secondly, with a generous God, a generous God. Verse 16, listen to this first command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, there are some stingy, cruel, mean-minded people in this world, aren't there? Some of you are nodding. You're like, yeah, you fill in the blank, boss, dad, friend. Why would you have a friend like that? Anyway, no wonder people want to get out from authority when the people in authority are just mean and stingy and cruel and nasty. It's no surprise when people rebel against that. Although, if you read what the Bible says about rebelling against authority, you should pause. But let me say this. If that is the picture that you attribute to God when you think of authority, you could not be getting God more wrong. The picture of God here is one in which Adam was created. Okay, he's placed by God, sovereign God, puts him in the garden to work the garden, to tend it, to keep it. God just puts him there. But God plants this garden, and Adam is surrounded by what you would say is kind of an unimaginable, to us at least, sensory garden. I mean, this is the garden of delights beyond our comprehension. People will be moved into what would you say, ecstasy, that just takes your breath away by certain kinds of beauty. That's true, isn't it? Think of Mr. Collins, if you're a Pride and Prejudice fan, and the ecstasies people go into when they taste something just phenomenal, and they'll stop everything. They'll close their eyes, and with a mind just full of wonder at this new taste exploding in their mouth. Maybe you can think of the rats on Ratatouille instead. But, you know, they're just having these ecstatic experiences from a taste. Now, some of you who are not motivated by food are saying, what's that? Others of you are thinking, when's lunch? But, okay, music. I mean, people will sit entranced, mesmerized by music for hours, just listening. The pleasure created in their mind by music. Go to a gallery and watch people stare at a picture. And you say, well, it's just a photograph of an animal. Yes, but if you learn to appreciate the beauty in that creature, Wildlife Photographer of the Year competition, you go and you stare at a photograph, and then if you could make that photograph move and come to life Blue Planet style and just watch the wonder of what God has made, people will be entranced by it. They'll be enraptured looking at the wonder of what God has made, right? I mean, this is just a sample of what God has done. And imagine for a moment what it's like to be immersed in a world, a sensory world like the Garden of Eden, where every sense of your body is in seventh heaven, just with the experience of washing over you. I say it's as if God took pleasure in stroking every single one of our senses just so that they purr. And that's the opposite, isn't it? I mean, this is utterly, utterly opposite to the picture of a stingy, mean God who just likes to make rules. This is a God who, according to Genesis 2:9, planted in the garden every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. And then there's birdsong, the sound of running water and the wind in the top of the trees and the fragrances wafting and filling you with the wonder of the fragrance of the flowers. I wish I could take you just and place you for a moment on a riverbank I sat on once in Papua New Guinea, one of the tributaries to the mighty river Fly, and just have you stop and listen and take it in and feel the breeze and hear the bird song and smell the forest and watch the river run by, and you say that place is like medicine for your mind. It's like it's made to cause you to breathe a sigh of relief and just wonder and worship God. And that's what's supposed to happen, isn't it? A creator who wants his creatures to be happy, who wants us to have pleasure in every sense. And you say this is a different picture of God. Good. Okay. You're learning from the Bible. We're just getting started. God has created a buffet and he's loaded the board with delights. What's wrong with us? Who doesn't like a generous boss? Who doesn't like a father who takes pleasure in giving pleasure to his child? I mean, what's wrong with us that we would rebel against a God like this? But that's what we're talking about. No one ever had a more generous father than Adam. No one in the history of the world. Even now, today, according to the Bible, every good gift comes down to us from the one who is called the Father of Lights, according to the book of James. And what Adam knew before the fall, listen and think, what Adam knew before the fall was intimate, uninterrupted, close fellowship, community, you would say, communion, communication with this generous God. Oh man, you're saying what's wrong with the world? What? I mean, look at a picture of a child crying with the agony of hunger in Africa. You take your average person who's just struggling to make ends meet and you say, what is wrong? What is wrong? Why God? Why is it this way? Oh, but we forget, don't we? It wasn't this way, it was this way. And God's plan is not for it to be this way, it's to be that way. God is bringing his people to paradise. And the picture of paradise we get is beyond our imagination. We're talking about this. And we're talking about communion, fellowship with this generous God. I can't even get people to read their Bibles. I mean, what's wrong with us? We need to start and think seriously about this. We've lost the connection, haven't we? We've lost fellowship. It's broken, this link that we had with God. This God is broken. That's what's gone wrong. That's what happened at the fall. We'll talk about that, but it's worth thinking about the fact that Adam just was in fellowship with this sovereign God, generous God. You would say a generous genius God, but I didn't want to do another one. And now thirdly, he was in fellowship with a judicial God, a judicial God. God who makes and imposes and upholds law. Look at this verse 17. Actually, starts in verse 16, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now here comes the penalty. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, there are people who just don't like laws, and they don't like lawmakers. Actually, if you'd been walking around the streets here, just outside the chapel in 1381, you can do some history as you go home today. Walk through Clerkenwell Green, you might have bumped into King Richard II. Did you know that? 1381, he was here, he was only 14 years old. He came here to put down the peasants' revolt. Wat Tyler had organized a popular uprising against the king and his laws, particularly serfdom. They didn't like unpaid labor. Who likes unpaid labor? I mean, the laws were oppressive. The laws were rotten. There was a big problem in the country. You got to say that. But anyway, Wat Tyler and his band of, they weren't merry men. They were a band of militia, armed men who came to London. They went through many towns, but they came here to London. They camped here on Clerkenwell Green. So as you walk out, you can imagine the camp. And then they went into the city of London. This was outside the city. They went into the city of London and they trashed it. They went into the different palaces and they broke in and they broke everything. But particularly, and everywhere they went, every building they went in, every official public building they went into, they got hold of the law books and they burned them. And then if you were here on that fateful day when Wat Tyler met with King Richard II in Smithfield, just down the road, and Wat Tyler was murdered by the Mayor of London, you could have been here a little while later when King Richard tried to persuade everyone to move back to Clerkenwell Green. Anyway, a little bit of local history. King Richard survived. The peasants were executed. Nothing new. Carry on. But lawmakers and laws. The people made it very clear when they burnt the rule book. They burnt the law books. They made it clear what they felt about the king and his laws, didn't they? God's laws, by contrast to the oppressive laws of this country in the 14th century, God's laws are everything but oppressive, aren't they? I mean, think about this. The very first command that God ever gave to humanity was a kind of like a declaration of freedom. Look at it, verse 16. God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Bounty, bounty, bounty. This is the generous God. And he's overflowing with generosity. And the first command that comes is like, freedom! You're free. Go at it. He's not only generous in what he provides, but he's generous in what he allows. Adam, by the way, Adam was given amazing freedom. And you have to say that's unlike, sadly, unlike what so many thoughtless parents do to their children. They give restriction, 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 and the poor kids are left saying, "Well, what am I allowed to do?" We need to address that in this church. Where can the children go and play? You can say, not here, not here, not here. Don't play, don't say, don't make noise, don't do this. Well, where can they play? I mean, parents, take note. I can't get out of my mind the wonderful impression that it made upon me when my brother-in-law, who was the opposite of the lawgiver in my home, my brother-in-law threw me his car keys when I was 14 and said, take my car, go for a spin round the common. I'd never driven before. I had to ask him which one's the clutch and which one's the accelerator. And you know, I was like, really? Are you serious? It was an old Ford Cortina, if you know what those are. And I got to go for literally a spin round the common. But there was that sense, that amazing sense, for every 14-year-old in the room can relate to this, like, a car? He did say, look, bang it up, I'll just break both your arms and your legs. So I was a little careful, because he could. But don't you love generous people? I mean, don't you love people that are generous with freedom like that? Are generous with their gifts? When I think about God here giving the command to Adam, I feel it's like the closest we get to it is walking into an all-you-can-eat buffet, and it's like the manager's saying, you're there with your little plate, looking at it, going like, well, the plate's only this big, and I've already had one serving. And he's like, go on, go back, go and eat, I want you to taste everything, go and enjoy it. And we love people like that, don't we? We love generosity, and that's where it all starts here. Eat anything, says God. Well, not quite anything, because God also gave a command, one single command, one rule, and he left Adam in no doubt about what he could not eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. All right, anarchists and the anarchist inside you hates that, right? You don't want to be told what to do. You don't want to have someone, if you're like me, still to this day, you don't want to have someone tell you what time to go to bed. Sorry, darling. So it's just, you know, personal struggle over the years. I've got to admit, I struggle with I don't know where it comes from, but, you know, back to childhood somehow, someone could psychoanalyze me if you like. It's all rubbish. But, you know, somewhere along the line, I don't like being told when to go to bed. And the little rebel in me doesn't even like it when my wife says, it's late. You know, I'm like, I want to stay up longer. But, you know, there's a rebel inside all of us that just doesn't like being told what to do sometimes. Well, just to announce this to you, rules from someone that created you, who knows you better than you know yourself, who is in fact your sovereign, who is in fact the ruler of everything, rules from someone like that, who also happens to be the most generous, giving person you could ever hope to meet, who also happens to have just told you, do whatever you like. One single rule. Shouldn't be that hard, should it, really? I mean, it really isn't too much for God to say, but not this tree. And that's just a fact. I'm sorry if you don't like it, but God made rules. Yeah, it's interesting for the anarchists to take note, because anarchism, by the way, has more to do with idealism, as much to do with idealism as it does with rebelliousness. I won't go into that, but it is interesting. Anarchism is actually a philosophy, and you can read about the originators of anarchist philosophy who hated the idea of any government. And the basic idea was, if only we just take away all the people imposing rules on us, then society will be happy. Of course, it's idealistic nonsense, but They have to impose their own rules, and it all goes downhill. They end up living with houses covered in graffiti and badly built. But that's by the way. Anarchism really breaks down when you think about the fact that paradise had rules in it. We're talking about Eden here. And we're talking about a law in Eden. So what's wrong with law? What's wrong with restriction? Do you want to be able to do absolutely anything that comes into your heart or mind? Whenever, wherever, whatever the consequences, do you want to be able to do that? Well, then you agree, if you said no, then you agree that rules are good. Rules are actually right. And, this is what God did. And in fact, it's interesting because the reason I say God is a judicious God here is because he doesn't only invent rules, but he's also like, he's the lawmaker, but he's also the judge, the jury, and you could say even the executioner. But the Garden of Eden is not Mega City 1, in case any of you are thinking of Judge Dredd. This God is also the generous God, the generous Father who starts by providing and permitting before he ever prohibits anything. This is a judicial God with that background. And by the way, every good parent is judicial. You have to make rules. You have to even be the law as a parent, don't you? You have to say to your child, I am the law. But I hope you're not Judge Dredd. I hope you're also providing and permitting before you prohibit. That's a good little three P's for parents in the room. On the other end of the spectrum, however, for parents, just a little aside, you do have to make law. On the other end of the spectrum from Judge Dredd and the negative lawmaking parent who restricts everything, a lot of people have problems being idealistic, I believe, about the need for law. And it's maybe helpful for you to think, I think a lot of parenting theory is maybe a little naive when it comes to this question of the need for law. It's actually helpful, is it, to think that even in Eden, God needed to institute law. This is before the fall, so do you think you're going to get away without law in your home after the fall? That's a little aside for you. Just because you make a law and prescribe punishment also, it doesn't mean that you can't at the same time be loving, generous, and kind. And if you are all of those things, you can have, here's a reassurance for you, those of you who are afraid that making laws is going to somehow damage your children. If you are all those things, you can have an amazing relationship with your child despite being the law and despite upholding the law, being judicial. That's a little aside on parenting. Okay, well, we're trying to imagine what life was like before the fall in the Garden of Eden. It's actually hard, isn't it? It's actually hard to imagine for us to imagine a close, intimate, loving relationship with the judge of all the earth. The God who says, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's hard to imagine. I mean, can you imagine Adam and then later Eve walking and talking with God in the garden? I don't want to do this blasphemously, don't take, but it's like, hi God, we haven't eaten. I mean, it's just like, where would you go with that kind of relationship? But they did have it. It was close. It was communion. It was intimate. So how did that work? I think actually the family relationship is the easiest way for us to understand this. Adam wasn't thinking about God as a distant, scary judge. He was living in perfect fellowship with the judge. How do we understand that? Okay, imagine being married to a lawmaker, a judge, or having an earthly judge as your earthly father. If you were born into a family, your father happened to be a judge. I think most people would want that kind of a person to be their parent. They'd want someone who was absolutely, perfectly fair all the time. I mean, nobody wants an unfair dad or an unfair husband. Imagine being married to a man who never breaks his word. Imagine being married to imagine growing up in a home where your father never fails to be right, true, and just. I mean, that would be good. Those would all be good things. And the law, the fact that your husband or your father happens to be a lawmaker and someone who upholds the law and someone who enforces the law never makes a barrier between you and your father or your husband until you break the law, right? You can have perfect, loving, intimate fellowship, communion, family relationship until you break the law. And the policeman brings you home in the back of the police car, locked and handcuffed. Now there's a problem, right? Now there's a problem because your dad has to enforce the law. And does that help understanding this? Guys, this is the life that we lost. We had this relationship with God. Yes, he's the judge of all the earth. Yes, he must do right according to the scriptures. But it was unbroken fellowship with the judge of all the earth who always does right. And that's a good thing. We're like the judge's rebellious children who are now in prison. We're like the earthly wife of an earthly judge who's separated from her husband because she threw it all away and murdered someone. And now she's in prison. Instead of intimate love and fellowship, she's locked in jail and sentenced by her own husband. It's just imaginary, but you get the picture, right? So if you're wondering what's wrong, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with society? What is wrong with our world? Guys, this is our problem. Turn in the Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2. I said we'd come back to this. Look, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is Paul writing to these Christians and describing what life was like for them before they became Christians, before the problem was fixed. And the answer is here. What's our problem? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. How were they dead? They were living. They were walking in their trespasses and sins. You have to be alive to sin. But no, they were dead. They were spiritually dead, separated from God. That's our problem, isn't it? We're born dead. Psalm 51:5, David, King David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Guys, we're born sinners. And we're born, according to the Bible, in Satan's kingdom. Sons of disobedience. Spiritually dead. And it's no surprise then when, like the Pharisees, we end up doing the will of our father, the devil, who has his plans for us, right? I mean, we're talking before you become a Christian, but this is scary stuff. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see, they can't understand. This is spiritual reality, and it describes our problem. Let me speak to you. Maybe you stepped in today and you're just like, what is wrong with me? I feel far from God. I don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you have a religion. You may be look at other people who can pray, who can commune with God, who can experience the power of God and the life of God in their life, changing them, helping them, transforming them. And you say, I can see that they have access to God, but I don't have access to God. What's wrong with you, friend? This is what's wrong with you. We're born dead. We're born spiritually cut off, separated from God. Well, let's come back to that briefly in a minute. I want to just fourthly bring you to just think about the reality that even in the Garden of Eden, Adam's relationship with God was an intimate communion with a sovereign God, a generous God, a judicial God, but fourthly, a mysterious God. A mysterious God. Why do I say that? Well, I've beaten my head against this text all week. And I've wrestled with the Lord and said, Lord, I don't understand it. Why did you put the tree in the garden? I mean, okay, you can ask questions like that, can't you? And they don't get you anywhere, by the way. I came back from my prayer time with the Lord saying, Tom, your problem is you're trying to explain the inexplicable. And there are things that we don't get answers to easily. Okay, we can get some implications, we can get some insight from the rest of Scripture. But if you're going back into this lost world and you're saying, Adam, what did you understand here? I mean, there's no explanation given to Adam. You can imagine Adam, can't you, in the garden, you know, why did you plant the tree? What's with the tree that I can't eat from, God? What's with that? I mean, what about the tree of life? That sounds good, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That doesn't sound true. The knowledge of evil. What's that, God? Is this some kind of test? This is a test, isn't it? Yeah, this is a test, God, isn't it? I don't know. I mean, we don't know. We don't have insight into what went on. We don't have what Adam said. We don't have what God said. Maybe they discussed this, but what's going to happen if I eat it? What would happen if I rebelled? God? What are your plans for us, God? I mean, I don't remember anything past yesterday. And today I've woken up in this amazing place, and it's really cool. I like it. But you said, don't eat from that tree. I can eat everything else. Okay, that's amazing. Wow. What are your plans for us? What's the plan? I mean, Adam was intelligent. He must have been thinking. A gazillion thoughts must have gone through his mind. We get a little bit of insight, don't we, when we turn to the end of the book, Revelation 2:7. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, God is bringing the whole world to the point where he brings paradise to fruition on earth. And there's going to be heaven on earth, a state in which there's going to be a tree and a river, and the fruit of the tree, it's called the tree of life, is going to be for the healing. It's going to be, you get to share in that. But Revelation 22:2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which with its 12 kinds of fruit, no mention of that in Genesis, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's mysterious, but we're beginning to get some insight into it, aren't we? Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city gates. Revelation 22:19. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I mean, there's a little bit of insight for us, isn't there? You can study that, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about the tree of life. We'll come back to it more in Genesis chapter 3, but it seems as though the fruit of the tree would have kept Adam from ever dying physically. So in Genesis 3:22, God puts him out of the garden. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. There's the separation even from the tree of life that comes, which eventually will bring about Adam's physical death, but not for another 900 plus years after the day he was told about it. But that seems to be that the fruit would have stopped him from dying physically. It seems to be that that's available to us in the eternal state, and we get to eat from the fruit of the tree of life if we're saved, if we're washed. And we'll talk about it more in chapter 3. But for now, you know, it's just kind of interesting to step back from it all and say, well, Adam didn't get all of that. I mean, what was expected of Adam? What was communion with God? What was life with God like before the fall? Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? Adam still had to trust God. Don't eat from that tree. Why not? Because I say so. That's the implication, isn't it? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What would that be like? Bad. Why? Because I say so. I mean, God is giving law. And you would say arbitrarily giving law. Why? Well, because he knows best. But how does Adam know that he knows best? How does Adam know that he can trust God? If Adam was a modern man, he'd think, well, maybe I just got knocked over the head and I've got amnesia and I've woken up in this garden. How do I know I can trust this person who's telling me I can't eat from the fruit of the tree? Maybe it's all a scam. Maybe I'm in a simulation. Maybe I got sucked into the matrix. And my role is to break out. Hold on a minute. We're talking about a sovereign God, but we're talking about a generous God. We're talking about a genius God. God who makes all of this. And the point for Adam is interesting, isn't it? Because Adam's left without all the information. Where does he go for that information? If he wants to know more, well, he's dependent upon the word of God, isn't he? He can go and ask the living God, God, about this tree that you said, if I eat of it, I shall surely die. Can you tell me more? Oh, but friend, you know, we are called upon to walk by faith, aren't we? We're called upon to trust God. But we're not called upon to trust a God who hasn't proved himself to be sovereign, generous, you would say, to an unbelievable degree, judicial, who said, these are the laws and these are the consequences. And yes, mysterious. Yes, we don't get to know everything, but he has given us the word of God that we can go to. We can go to God and say, Lord, help me to understand. Would you help me to understand? Would you please help me? I need answers. we'll come there in chapter 3, but it's scary to think that Eve's problem was she didn't go to God for answers. She should have gone to her husband. He heard it firsthand from God. She ended up talking to a serpent and taking counsel from a serpent about the nature of God. And the insinuation of the serpent is God's stingy. God's mean. The insinuation of the serpent is God's denying you something that would be good for you. God's the enemy. And she didn't go to God. She didn't humble herself and say, well, let me see what God has to say in response. Friend, you know, if you're here and you're wondering, well, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with this world? The answers are here in this Bible. The answer is actually, according to this Bible, that we need more than a lift. I hope you didn't come in today to church. I've had people come up to me before and say, you know, I came to church for a lift and you just made me feel miserable. I'm sorry. I really am. But we need more than a lift, don't we? According to this book, you're dead. According to Jesus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Born from above. Spiritually birthed. That's what you need. That's something only God can give you. You say, how do I get that? Well, actually, let me just extend the metaphor a little bit. I said we're like the wife of the judge. We're like the children of the judge that are in prison. It's worse than that. We're like the wife of the judge or the child of the sons and daughters of the judge who've committed murder. And we're in prison. That's now. That's this life. But we're waiting for execution. We're on death row. The Bible describes that as the second death. When you were born dead. When you die physically, that's the separation of your soul from your body. That's the first death. But the Bible speaks about a second death. When you, if you're not brought back into a relationship with this God, when you and every rebel is thrown into the lake of fire, it's otherwise called hell, and those are Jesus' words, not mine. Gehenna, a place of burning. It's described as being a place of agony, a place where people gnash their teeth, a place where the worm does not die. It's a place of unspeakable horror because it's final and it's unchangeable. And it's called hell. It's the common term for it. We need more than a lift, don't we? We need rescuing. We need delivering. We need to be born again. We need to have this life with God restored. That's what Jesus said is essential just to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the funny thing is, the story of the Bible is the story of the judge and the children of the judge who rebel. That's us, and we're imprisoned. But then it's the story of the son of the judge who comes into the world and takes the punishment, hell, on the cross, inflicted on him by the judge to save rebels like you and me and to bring us back into a life of communion, of fellowship, of intimate connection with this God, this generous God. It all starts when you repent of your sin and when you call upon God to save you, to forgive you. It's possible because he paid the price at the cross. Father, we pray that every single one of us may be brought into this relationship with you. Forgive us for our diabolical doubts, our horrible accusing thoughts of you. Lord, we see you are generous, you're kind, you are sovereign, you are the potter, we are the clay, you are the creator, we're the creature, and yet we're rebels, and we know it, and Lord, we're so quick to listen to anyone, even the lies of the devil, rather than to you and to seek you in your word. Bless everyone here today. Help them to seek you, to find the truth in your word. And I pray that you, O Lord, would have all the glory as you save many, that you bring us all initially and also continually into more and more of the life lived in communion with you. O Lord, save us. And sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.